Well, as Malcolm's already emphasised, our theme this morning is the necessity of holiness. Now, if my communications have been successive, there should be a slide up. Right, there we are. the necessity of holiness, and the passage, of course, emphasises this in detail. Let me just draw attention by way of introduction. We are called to be holy. It is an imperative. It was emphasized on the first text we saw this morning when Malcolm put up the quote from Leviticus, and Peter, in his first letter, quotes that passage and calls upon his readers, and thereby us too, to take those words seriously. Be ye holy, because I am holy, says the Lord. And I draw attention not only to the imperative that we are to be holy, but also a warning that's picked up by the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. I don't know quite how I would expand that, but I take it at its face value. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So let's approach this passage this morning as a serious issue for us all. We're called to live a holy life. And in the passage we've just read, you will notice in verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. And also verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Now I expect your reaction will be the same as that of Isaiah when in his prophecy, chapter 6, he saw the Lord seated high in his temple, and he heard the word holy and was called to holiness. And he said, woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So we have a tremendous challenge here. We're called to be holy. We know we're not holy, and we know we don't live in a holy environment, a holy world, or that our hearts are holy either. So we need resources outside of ourselves to live a holy life. to deal directly with Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and his relationship with the Thessalonian people. You remember his first visit to Thessalonica. He'd been a prisoner with Silas in Philippi, and they left the city, and they went to Thessalonica, which was an important city in that area at the time. And unlike Philippi, there was a synagogue in Thessalonica. And as Paul always did, even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he always went to the Jew first. I've always thought that was a wonderful demonstration of God's grace. Because as you know, as he says in this very letter, the Jews were rightly responsible for the death of Jesus. But subsequent to his resurrection, it was to the Jew first that he went with the gospel of salvation. And Paul went to the synagogue in Thessalonica, and he preached, as far as we can see, for three Sabbaths. And his message was very simple. He said, look, the Messiah of Jewish prophecy is Jesus of Nazareth, who was recently put to death, but he is risen from the dead. Tremendous message, simple message, brief message, a message that nobody can misunderstand. But it provoked jealousy on the part of the Jews, ignorance on the part of many of the Gentiles, but faith on the part of three groups, some of the Jews, quite a lot of the Gentiles, and a few of the wealthy women of the district. They responded to the gospel. They became the first members of the Thessalonian church. Immediately, opposition developed, and they were out for Paul and Silas's blood. They found them in the house of Jason, but they didn't find him there. They went there expecting him, because there he was in digs, but he wasn't there, and he escaped the situation. And the things became pretty hot. Huge crowd of people gathered in the marketplace, and they were out for the blood of this man who was preaching such a revolutionary message. They, of course, thought of it as political revolution. They said, this is subversion. He's telling us that there's another king other than Caesar. Things got so hot that Paul's colleagues dragged him out of Thessalonica and sent him on his way. We don't know for sure whether it was just the 3 weeks. I'm sure it wasn't, because he actually was there long enough to give them a fair amount of teaching. If you read the first letter, you find, well, I told you this, I told you that, I told you the other, and I'm emphasizing it again in writing this letter. But he was worried that his visit there was so short that maybe they didn't get the message and they may have slipped back into their own pagan ways. So he went down to Athens and Corinth, and clearly he was troubled. Did the Thessalonians still stay faithful to his message? So concerned was he that he sent Timothy, one of his young colleagues, to go back to Thessalonica and find out how things were going. And he was waiting anxiously for Timothy to come back with his report in Corinth, I think. When Timothy came, he brought the most exciting report. Don't worry, brother. The little church in Thessalonica is going on wonderfully. True, they have a lot of criticisms, or rather the people in Thessalonica have a lot of criticisms of you, but they are a wonderful little group. They're evangelizing the districts of Achaia and beyond. And everybody knows what happened there. Their lives have changed. They've turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And they're going on forcibly with the Lord. So Paul was tremendously encouraged. But he said, Timothy said, there are one or two things they'd like you to share with them. They're having problems with the society in which they live. They're troubled because one or two of their elderly believers have died, and they're not sure what's going to happen to them when Jesus returns, and they're not at all sure when he's going to return. And if you could give them some guidance, they would appreciate it. So he immediately responded to this report from Timothy, and he wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians. One of the things which I've just mentioned was the environment in which they lived. And they were finding that the call to holiness was tough and difficult, because they were very conscious of living in a thoroughly unholy environment. And in this little passage that we've just read, it is their sexual immorality which seems to be a prime concern there. And when we read these things in the Bible, you have to face them and do something about them. Paul felt that he was torn away from Thessalonica. But he was reassured when Timothy brought his report. But he wanted to help them over this particular issue, how to live a holy life in an unholy pagan world. That's our issue tonight. We need to be holy, not simply to bear a faithful witness and to please the Lord, but also, ultimately, to see the Lord. It's essential that we are... Now we're coming already to the next... actually, we haven't got there yet, but I'll tell you, Robbie, when that comes up. We're called to this holy living on the authority of Jesus. Note that Paul says in this letter, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So he's not simply giving them ethical advice. He's giving them authoritative statements in the name of the Lord Jesus. And our call to holiness is not just an ethical issue. It's something necessary to please the Lord. That's the most worthy motive. When I was almost as young as some of these little ones that were here this morning, I used to sing a chorus. Not going to sing it to you, but the words were as follows. Out there amongst the hills, someone remember it? My Saviour died. Pierced by the cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward, I will live only for thee. I remembered it from about 50 years, but I'm sorry we don't sing it these days. But you see the connection there. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward, I will live only for thee. That's the kind of moral and spiritual translation which is called for when we become servants, believers, children of God through Christ. And the motivation of living a holy life is it pleases the Lord. And we should live to please the Lord. You know, Jesus himself lived to please God. Remember what he said in John chapter 8, verse 29? The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. This was the prime motivation of the human life of Jesus Christ, was to please his heavenly Father. That's difficult for us to conceive because God and Jesus were one, but there was a reality in the incarnation. He became a real man just like us, and he depended upon the same resources that are available to us. No more, no less. He trusted in God. They chided him for that when he was on the cross. They said, you trusted in God. Now let God save him. He lived and he died to please his heavenly Father. And I want to stress this morning that the motivation for living a holy life is a recognition of our debt to our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We owe this to him. And indeed, if we live a less than holy life, we demonstrate a severe weakness in our love relationship with the one who saved us and gave us his life. That's what it's all about. Now, we can have the next title now, that's right. We've got to look straight at this issue because Paul does in this passage. It may be true of mankind that if he gets this issue right, it's not so difficult to get all the other issues right too. We live in a society which badly needs a holy message, a holy people, and a holy church. Why does he write like this? Because he lived in the Roman Empire. It was the later days of the Roman Empire, in the early days of its demise. And you know what brought the Roman Empire to its ruin? Primarily, its sexual morality. And I tremble to think of this because I see so many evidences of a similar thing happening in our society today. F.F. Bruce, the writer, gives this graphic picture of what life was like in the cities of Asia Minor and the Roman Empire in those days. Cities like Corinth, Athens, Rome, and elsewhere. He says a man might have a mistress who would provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of his wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. That was what life was like, apparently, in ancient Rome. But I see so many parallels in the society in which we live, a disregard of the biblical principles covering sex and marriage. We hear of marriage being despised, people cohabiting and assuming that marriage is unnecessary, it's just a piece of paper. And we are pressed day in and day out with the pressure of alternative lifestyles. There's not only marriage, and you'll get this from top people in the House of Commons, telling you that there are alternative lifestyles which are just as valid and therefore should be explained to the youngest of children. And they're out of tune with the Bible. Of course, this is the real problem. We have abandoned the Bible in this country as a source of authority and teaching and ethical guidance. And I don't know how we shall recover this. I trust maybe we will one day. Thank God for those who do base their life, their ethics, their ethos upon the teaching of Scripture. So I feel I must say something first of all about marriage per se, because it's so important that the Bible's view of marriage is understood, accepted within our society. There are four things which the Bible says about marriage. First of all, it is monogamous. One man, one woman for life. Not serial polygamy, as sometimes prevails in this country, and men break their marriages and look for a younger model. And we move on and on and on, and we have cases where people are marrying for the fourth time. Or worse than that, they're thinking simply in terms of, oh, I've slept with 20 women, 50 women. Warren Beatty says he's slept with over 2,000, I read somewhere. What is happening, of course, is this matter is regarded as a part of human life. You take it for granted. Everybody behaves like this. The whole society behaves like this. The Bible teaches, even though you find polygamy in the Old Testament at certain points, and there were reasons for that, but most of what I read in the Bible tells me that those who had more than one wife regretted it deeply. However, monogamous is the first feature. The second feature is heterosexual. A man and a woman coping with all that we now have to cope to with the alternative lifestyles and the thought of civil marriages and men marrying to men. I was looking at, was it Kirsty Young's program on families? And there's a couple of ladies who are lesbian partners, and they've each given birth to a child by artificial insemination from fathers they've never met and never will. Just imagine what's going to happen to those children that are born and grow up. Who was my father? Where was my father? And gradually, we move into another whole realm of things which is way adrift from the Bible. And our society is suffering the consequences of this. Don't be deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. He that sows to the flesh, or the sinful nature, as the NIV has to have it, will of the flesh reap disaster. He that sows to the Spirit will, by the Spirit, reap everlasting life. Paul was incredibly sensible in all these areas. We need to read him, digest him, think about him. The third thing, I've mentioned monogamous, heterosexual. The third is permanent. It's not a temporary contract which you enter into and see how it goes. And if after 10 years we'll keep our options open, we'll quit and leave it foregone. Marriage is hard work. When it's laid on the right foundation, it is still hard work. There are problems, there are difficulties, there are stresses. but biblical marriage is permanent. I hate divorce, the prophet Malachi says, expressing Jesus' point of view, God's point of view on this matter. And finally, I have another word. It's public. The population needs to know. Is that couple married or are they not married? The people living in number 12, that chap and that girl, are they married or not? We had some neighbors in our road. I didn't mention their names, but they entered into a relationship. They cohabited. And gradually, they had a little baby girl and another baby girl, and then they decided to get married. And I went over to talk to them. I said, great, at last you're giving your children a shelter, a home, an understanding. They carry your name. And as the generations develop, they will see uncles, aunts, grandfathers, grandparents, a whole family structure which holds together. Instead of the fragmentation that we see today, stepchildren, non-stepchildren, and then look at the tragedies, the result, the crime statistics, people treating their ex-husband, ex-wife so badly. I'm appealing for a return to the biblical view of sex and marriage because it's holy. It's holy to the Lord. So what was Paul's teaching on sex? First of all, it has the right context, and that is marriage. Marriage is where sex belongs. Sex relationships before marriage create problems, damage lives. The girl who's had five or six male partners, her capacity to be a good wife is seriously damaged. It could be said of the other sex as well. Its context is marriage. That's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't mean that marriage is solely connected with reproduction. It also bonds a man and a wife together, rightly so, and in strength and loyalty and self-giving, which leads me to the other thing that Paul says. He says this, that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or sister, I can add, or take advantage of him. In other words, sex has a context in marriage. It has a style, too, in that it's unselfish, it's sympathetic, it's considerate. You read the whole of 1 Corinthians 7, you'll find Paul is saying this. He's recognizing the huge factor that the sex urge exists, where I'm concerned, particularly in the male of the race. But it has to be dealt with, and God has the resources to deal with it. And if we're interested in living a pure, a holy life, we will take the biblical view to heart seriously. It has a style, it has a context, and it also has a judgment. Notice, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, whoever rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. You know, you may say, well, I can't cope with this, it's too powerful. He gives you his Holy Spirit. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Which is the more powerful? God's Holy Spirit is the more powerful. Sex and marriage, according to Paul. Just before I leave this subject, I have a booklet here called Towards a Sexual Revolution. It's actually written by some Christian writers, and it's an assessment of the Department of Education and Sciences guidance for sex education in schools. And, of course, the sort of guidance we get is somewhat limited. Just take note of this. This is excerpt from the Family Planning Association. They're organising courses on human relationships and sexuality. They've been doing it since 1972. The content and ideology of these courses is indicated by the statement on sex education issued by the FPA in 1974, which stated that one of its objectives was to work towards a society which archaic sex laws and irrational fears of sex and sex exploitation are non-existent. One of its textbooks for young teenagers has a special message for those who attend a church. Many people don't go along with those beliefs anymore. But if your parents still believe them and think you should too, you may have a rather difficult time trying to sort out what is the right thing for you to do. If possible, try and talk these things over with someone outside your family. This book ran to several editions from 72 to 85. In the book, sexual intercourse outside marriage and homosexual practices were plainly regarded as acceptable. In the classrooms of this country, and indeed elsewhere in the Western world, many children have been learning about growing up, relationships and sex without any reference to the family. Young people are being encouraged to engage in promiscuous sexual relationships outside marriage, providing precautions are taken to avoid pregnancy and, latterly, the spread of AIDS. From a young age, children are being introduced to sexual attitudes far removed from the biblical principle of marriage, which Jesus upheld, where a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is what's happening in our society. A final word, because I'm talking to some who are single, bachelors, widows, widowers. God has a place for you in your hearts, and you may in fact be enjoying a freedom which some of your married friends envy. But there is a place in the church for everyone. We are brothers and sisters in the church. When Paul uses the word brothers, he's thinking of everybody. We're brothers and sisters in the church family, and it's within the church family that sexual ideas, thoughts, and actions are rightly conceived and properly sublimated, to borrow a Freudian phrase. God has a way of living in the church, living in the power of God, living in the blessings of the Bible. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," says the Lord. In conclusion, number three. You got a number three, Robbie? Yes, godliness, Paul's later emphasis. I'm going to be quite brief here because we've said enough already. Paul had another word which he used mainly instead of holiness. He called it godliness. Very good, really. I think the two things are absolutely together. "I urge you," he says, "first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour." Another quote, 1 Timothy 4, 7-8, "have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." So godliness is more valuable than bodybuilding. And you should be more concerned about your relationship with God than the beauty, strength, or other benefit of your body. Godliness is the best quality to aim at. In 1 Timothy 6, he says, "godliness with contentment is great gain. I knew a couple who lived at Watford, elderly couple. I'd met their daughter in India, and she said, you must go and visit my mum and dad in Watford. And I went to see them, and I came to their house, and it was called Great Gain. And I saw two of the loveliest old couple. Must have been in their 90s, probably. and they were a picture of godliness. And there was their house. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That was their contentment. They were godly. And godliness leads to contentment. Ungodliness leads to chaos. And godliness without contentment is a great shame. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Finally, in the same letter, Paul writes, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen of angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up to glory. And anyone who hears those words knows who he's speaking about. And it brings me to my conclusion. Godliness is the indwelling Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, David.